Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home.
Yesterday we're giddy. We're beyond giddy today.
Yes.
Yeah.
It's like this nitrous oxide in the skin. Good morning. Welcome to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor, who is in a mood.
Oh,
people.
Well, it's
we don't get us flooded.
It's too late. I think she was started before she walked in. Mike the Great's over there doing his thing. Command Center. Today, we commemorate St. Andrew Dunglock, the priest and companions.
Oh, I love that.
All the martyrs.
From where?
Well, this is from Vietnam.
Oh, that's right.
So between the years, there was like a 40-year time. There was tremendous persecution for the Catholic Church there in Vietnam. So we're talking 8 bishops, 50 priests, and many catechists who were all martyred. There was, I believe, 117 who were martyred during that time. But Andrew Dunglock was one of the leaders at that time. He was a priest. And we pray for all of their intercession as we pray in the name of the Father,
Son,
and the Son,
Holy Spirit.
And the Holy Spirit. Amen. O God, source and origin of all fatherhood, who kept the martyrs, St. Andrew Dunglock and his companions, faithful to the cross of your Son, even to the shedding of their blood, grant through their intercession that spreading your love among our brothers and sisters, we may be your children both in name and in truth. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. We thank our sponsor, Caligaz Printing. For over 25 years, Caligaz has been Mobile's leading full-service commercial and digital printer. For great holiday ideas, visit Caligaz's T-shirt and Fins Apparel at finsapparel.com. That's P-H-I-N-S apparel.
And in world news, Pope Francis said at his general audience today that St. Joseph continues to protect the Catholic Church today just like he protected the Virgin Mary and child Jesus. A former Catholic priest who has previously alleged that ex-Cardinal Theodore McCarrick sexually abused him when he was a seminarian has filed a lawsuit against McCarrick and the Newark Archdiocese. The city of Philadelphia will pay Catholic Social Services a $2 million settlement and reinstate their foster care contract after the Supreme Court unanimously found in June that the city had discriminated against the group due to their religious beliefs. NASA launched a spacecraft last night on a mission to smash into an asteroid and test whether it would be possible to knock a speeding space rock off course if it were to threaten Earth.
I think we had a movie about that or something.
Yeah, Armageddon.
See? I knew it.
Actually, two of them.
Like, yeah, but anyway.
Okay.
The number of air travelers this week is expected to approach or even exceed pre-pandemic levels. An auto club, AAA, predicts that 48.3 million people will travel at least 50 miles from home over the holiday period, an increase of nearly 4 million over last year, despite sharply higher gasoline prices. An 8-year-old boy became the 6th person to die yesterday as a result of a man driving his SUV into a suburban Milwaukee Christmas parade with a criminal complaint alleging that the suspect in the case steered side to side with the intent of striking marchers and spectators. Daryl Brooks Jr., 39, was charged with 5 counts of first-degree intentional homicide, a charge that carries a mandatory life sentence if convicted. Longtime Alabama football beat writer for Tuscaloosa News, Cecil Hurt, passed away yesterday at 62 due to complications from pneumonia. In the college football playoff rankings, it was Georgia, Ohio State, and Alabama swap places as Ohio State's number 2, Alabama ranked 3rd. I know. Tragic.
Poor Mike.
I know. And Cincinnati's 4th.
Really? Oh, my Lord. The Wednesday before Thanksgiving.
Where do you see me the day before our week-long Christmas break?
Oh, Lord. Okay. Wednesday mornings, Tom Riello speaks to us from the capital city. Good morning, Tom.
Good morning, Ellen, Todd, and Mike. Mm-hmm. And yes, we are excited about this break, aren't we?
Indeed. Oh, yes.
You're talking to us from home, then, I imagine, right?
Yes, I am.
Are you still in your PJs?
A nice hot cup of coffee.
Yeah.
Still in your PJs.
Well, you know, I don't wear the conventional PJs. I wear sweatpants. I'm a sweatpants guy. So.
Now you're talking.
So he showed us this article by Father Dwight Longenecker, who, by the way, is an absolute rock star.
Yeah.
I absolutely love this guy. And he asked the question, can we have Catholicism without dogma? Which to me is a pretty obvious question, but I think a lot of people ask it, don't they, Tom?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. This is from his latest book, Beheading the Hydra, where Father Dwight nails it in the book. You know, he goes after the isms, right? You know, it all starts very subtly. It goes back, 400 or 500 years. After you have the Reformation, you then have, after that period, you now have shifted the authority of the church, right, to where? It has to go somewhere. It goes to the academy, right? It goes to the academy. That's why the university system, especially in Protestant countries, becomes the home of what we call the higher critical method. They start carving up the Bible. Before long, what winds up happening? You don't even have a Bible to critique anymore, because basically the scholars have said we can't trust anything in the Bible. And so Father Dwight kind of traces this down. For a number of years, Catholicism was somewhat immune for that. I don't want to say totally immune, but we were somewhat immune. But then something happened in the 20th century, and you had the rise of what Father Karl Rahner called the anonymous Christian. Right, the anonymous Christian, that there are people out there that are Christian. We don't have to evangelize them. All we have to do is tell them that they are, in the end, actually Christian. Now, I don't know about you. This is kind of like off topic for a second. But if I have a feeling you flew down into like the middle of Riyadh and Saudi Arabia and announced that, that might not go over too well. Call me crazy. But
I don't like my head anyway.
Right. But he sketches this out, and that really has kind of led to a relativism in doctrine, which then leads to a kind of indifferentism toward the particularness of Jesus Christ. You see where this eventually leads. And really what has happened ever since that proposal of Rahner, 60, 70 years ago, you've seen missionary orders basically collapse. They're hardly there. You've seen the emptying of the seminaries. I know people don't like to talk about this, and I know people's all causation and correlation. You know, we don't necessarily know, but something happened, and that's Father Dwight's point, right? When you try to empty the faith, it's like, okay, you take St. Andrew today, and the opposite of him is St. Paul, writing to seminarians in 1843, and he's carrying this cross, and he's being imprisoned. And one is hard pressed to think that he's going to do this for a contentless faith.
Right.
And yet,
yeah.
that's what this religion without dogma proposes for us. It's a contentless Christianity. It's a contentless Christ, and it's not salvific.
Yeah. And they start doing the whole thing like, let's question everything. Let's question everything. And I'm sorry, I'm so grateful that I'm really not that smart, because these intelligent people with multiple degrees and lots of letters after their names, they have this mindset of, we can start questioning everything and go back and historical analysis and all these things, and the miracles really didn't take place. It's like, people, there is a person, Jesus Christ. He was born in a particular day in Bethlehem, and he came to die for our sins. Like, just stop overcomplicating this stuff, right, Tom?
Right. In Jesus of Nazareth, Pope Benedict's trilogy, oh, wow, that's really worth reading. He kind of pokes this mentality. He says, in reference to the devil tempting our Lord out in the wilderness, the devil, of course, quotes Psalm 91, and takes it out of its context. And so Benedict says, and for this, the devil was awarded an honorary doctorate in biblical studies from the University of Tübingen. and of course, Benedict, being a German theologian and having been at Tübingen, that's quite the shot in the gut. But his point still stands. Even though he was jesting, he wasn't jesting, right? He was saying the absurd, kind of what you're saying, Todd, right? Everything gets questioned, therefore you can't believe anything. All of it is old wives' tales. All of it is just pie in the sky. And then eventually we're surprised when we see significant numbers of Catholics and Christians around the world giving up on the faith or moving away from the faith. And that's the tragedy, because all of this can be avoided by just proclaiming the gospel. All of this can be avoided by proclaiming Jesus Christ boldly and with conviction. I just got done reading John Paul II's Letters to an Unbelieving World, or I'm sorry, A Message to an Unbelieving World, which was a collection of letters that he had put together apparently for a talk before he was Pope John Paul II. And he said in one of the talks, he said, when St. Paul went to the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, he found himself confronted with the altar to the unknown God. Today, Paul might come upon the altar to the ignored God.
Ooh.
Wow.
Wow.
Whoa. Ouch. But this is where this all leads, though, because as one theologian said, you know, about 100 years ago, a God without wrath brought men without sin to a Christ without a cross, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's not salvific, right? Mm-hmm. Everything's I'm okay, you're okay. And then eventually, pretty soon, what winds up happening is we wind up losing the faith.
Amen.
It seems, too, that our culture and society, and this article, I encourage you to read it, it's at dwightlongnecker.com, is that basically humanity has imagined and created this God figure. And then what we've done in addition to that, as we've gone along that path, we often have put humanity at the center of the universe. Like everything is because we think it up and we do this. So if we create all this, we can uncreate all that past religious, you know, doctrine or dogma or historical things that we do to recognize we are people that worship a God, because we can't have any of that either if, you know, this just God just lives in theory in human creation in their minds. And so we have kind of put ourselves in a, we have thunk ourselves into such a corner here that we cannot see or imagine what God has created in this grand universe, because that goes against us being the center of it too. And so we're just, you know, speaking word salad to each other and creating all these things that are getting us nowhere and not making us any better in our humanity.
Exactly. And one of the great tragedies is when man thinks he or she is the center of the universe, soon man will eclipse his fellow man, right? And that's what we see throughout history. We see throughout history when man forgets God, when man neglects God, does he find himself more free, more liberated? Oh, no, not at all. What he finds himself is engaging in degradation and dehumanization. Hey, how many of you, if you think that what we're saying right now is an overreaction, you know what we're going to give away? We're going to give away a free one-way ticket to North Korea. How many of you are going to take us up on that offer?
Mm-hmm.
We're not going to do it. Why? Because there it is. That's the epitome of man as the center, right? The communist man, the will of power of Nietzsche, the Uberman, right? All of these isms, especially communism, which try to put man, as you said, in the center, Ellen, how does it turn out for them? How does it turn out for their people? And yet, that's always the seduction, intoxication of this humanism, which seeks not my salvation, but my destruction. But we fall for it all the time.
We mm-hmm. do, and I had a conversation with a young adult recently concerning this, because they were upset at certain people's behavior in the news. And I said, well, that's because if you disconnect yourself from God, then there is no moral order. And they disagreed with me. They said, oh, well, that's not true. You know, and he said, and every argument that they came up with, I kept kind of throwing things out. And
yeah.
I was even smirking, because I was like, you know, eventually you're going to have to admit how this works. You have to have an unmoved mover. You have to have an objective source that you cannot deny, and that's God. You know, that, I mean, that's just how it works. But these people that want to be atheists, that want to be relativists, they really still want to live in that herd morality of being in a Christian culture. There's enough of us that are still Christian to where we recognize you're not supposed to drive your car through a parade.
Right.
You're not supposed to do that, Tom.
Right. Right. And that's a reminder of Dostoevsky's Brothers Karamazov, right? When you have that famous line, if God is dead, all things are permissible. And what Dostoevsky was doing there is he was very much familiar with Nietzsche and what was happening. They were all kind of contemporaries, and the avant-garde, you know, cafes of, you know, the salons in Paris, you know, where everybody's talking about the new and passing fancy of the day. Well, let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. Let me tell you about the new and passing fancy of the day. It wasn't but 50 years later, and I know everybody's going to get mad when I say this, but eventually the baton falls to Hitler. Right. Because that's what winds up happening. This is the problem with philosophers, right, Todd? We've studied enough with that at like these universities or read some of these people where they talk so much, but when somebody actually puts into practice the things that they're saying, they want to no, that's not what I meant. Well, then please tell me what you did mean.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Because Marx said that we create a whole new morality out of nothing. And the way that we enforce it is with the blood. Lenin picks that up. Oh, wait, no, I know not. Well, you blame me. I didn't really mean that. Well, you better learn to say what you mean and mean what you say, kind of like what I said last week, right?
Yeah.
But that's always the problem, right? They don't want to chase down their thoughts to their logical extension because, as Dostoevsky said, if God is dead, then all things really are, in the end, permissible.
And Father Longnecker, in this article, even points to the Catholic Church is not immune to this. He talks how, you know, and you said in the beginning, Tom, that we need to preach Jesus Christ and Christ crucified. Amen. When we take that out, we just have a pastoral approach to everything. And we take out those dogmas that might make people uncomfortable, but that is the essence of what we are preaching.
Of course it makes us uncomfortable. Right. We're sinners. It makes us all uncomfortable.
You can't have that, Todd. So what you have is this Catholic Church in many areas has become like an NGO where we work around the fact, and we talk about all the good things that Christianity alludes to, but we don't talk about Christ crucified. So you become an NGO going around the world, and before, if you don't believe in what it stands for, the dogma, then you're going to go off the rails. And that's what you see happening with people that are just, say, spiritual and religious. What does that even mean? You know, yeah. So it just becomes a feeling rather than something that you believe and you follow and you act upon. And
because it's real.
Right.
It's real, Ellen.
Right.
It's real.
Jesus Christ was real. Bethlehem was real. God incarnate was real. If you don't believe that at the center, then all these other peripheral nice things you do, they just get so watered down that you are right 500 years later down this path where we just believe in nothing but feeling good.
Right. And then when that becomes the basic thinking of the people, well, why get up on Sunday morning to go to church? I'll stay in, I'll drink my coffee, eat my yogurt, and watch news shows because that's so exciting. But
I mean, about things,
right? And that's why we need to recover this. And this is something that you're right, Todd. I love Father Dwight. He's got a lot of zeal, a lot of passion, and he's sharp with his word too. He knows how to use the word really well. But the thing that I always say, and Father Dwight, I've been following him for a number of years. I remember when he got ordained in the Diocese of Charleston 15 years ago. I can't believe that.
Mm-hmm.
But the thing that Father Dwight reminds us is that doctrine, if it's not applicable to your life, then it's not doctrine. And we have to recognize that. St. Paul tells Timothy to know your doctrine, for you will save not only yourself, but your hearers also. So when Christians say, well, we don't worry about the doctrine, and then we wind up, like you said, Ellen, we wind up becoming just another NGO, well, that's not biblical. We have to apply the doctrinal truths, and that's the beauty of it. the truth that God became man in Jesus Christ, so that as Aquinas and Athanasius say, I in Christ become God, how does that not soar you to the highest heavens? And if you don't accept that and don't believe it, I don't know what else to give you, because I got nothing else. But if that's not, if that's not soul soaring, I don't know what is.
Well, and
that God looked upon me and wants to give me all that God is. God wants to share everything God is with me, a lowly sinner in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Wow. That's life changing.
And it's, people don't understand that it's a freedom. You know, to have the catechism is a freedom. That is not something that impedes us or restricts us in any way. It is a freedom, people, that we know this to be true. We can stand upon it. We've got to change that mindset that we think, oh, we've got to take away all of this dogma and doctrine and be free spirits. That will lead to such an anarchy of spirit. I mean, it's just horrible, Tom.
Well, we're kind of seeing it now.
Yes, we are.
Tom Riello, you have an awesome Thanksgiving.
Happy Thanksgiving, yes, Tom!
Yeah. Happy Thanksgiving, everybody!
Thanksgiving. Eat a cannoli for me.
I will. Bye, everybody.
Bye. Father Chad Pacholchek's going to join the show next. We're going to talk about decisions of consequence.
We're all getting smarter.
There we are. Stay with us here. LA Catholic Morning continues.
Anna.
If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
Gabriel.
Oh.
Come on.
This week
could not get any better.
I know.
Are you kidding me? One of my favorite guests coming on, and Peter Gabriel, favorite singer.
Thank you, Mike Romano. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor.
Yes.
Mike, you're amazing.
Mm-hmm.
On the line, regular guest, just a tremendous gift to us all, Father Tad Pacholchek. He's the Director of Education for the National Catholic Bioethics Center in Philadelphia. And you can connect with him at his website, Father, and that's spelled out, FatherTad.com. Good morning, Father.
Good morning, Todd. Good morning, Ellen.
Good morning.
I absolutely love your articles. They're poignant. They're the right length for someone like me who's ADHD. And they always just strike right to the heart. And I know, Ellen, you're going to make fun. But
I
when
know.
I was reading your article, I started tearing up.
Of course.
Decisions of consequence. This is absolutely beautiful.
Well, thank you so much. You know, I was really kind of inspired by a little video that I just ran across that prompted me to start writing that article, putting it together. It was a video, just some women who work in one of these pro-life counseling centers, kind of telling their stories, and they made a few comments that just really grabbed me. I thought, you know, there's in the daily activities that we do, there's kind of a depth and a hidden depth to sometimes the way that we affect other people. And she really brought this out. There was one, this was a nurse who worked at one of these centers, and she was basically saying, you know, we've been helping women who are thinking about having abortions, and we've had some successes in, you know, helping them to choose a better path. And I stay in touch with them later, and I realize, by the grace of God, that I'm making an eternal difference. That was the phrase that she used.
Mm-hmm.
Or maybe it was a difference in eternity.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, either way, it kind of grabs this idea that, that I think, well, at least for me, you know, as a priest, it's kind of it's a big deal. It's this sense that, that what we're doing with our lives and in our lives, that it matters. You know, that even if it sometimes doesn't seem like it's a heck of a lot that we're doing, at the end of the day, our lives have a depth and a texture that does matter, and especially when we sort of orient ourselves towards the good.
Amen. Mm-hmm. And now they're talking about the reversal program where the treatment when someone takes the abortion pill, which I guess most of us, we just don't think about that, that there's an abortion pill out there until I watched the movie Unplanned about Abby Johnson. And that scene is just horrible. I mean, it's just terrible to watch. I just don't think that that stuff is going on, Father.
Yeah, you know, I haven't actually seen Unplanned myself, but I've been reading about the statistics, and it's very clear that a lot of women are choosing the abortion pill, and that, you know, there's a lot of effort that's being made to assure that they can get different ways to access it, and, you know, so you have this abortion where the mother is losing her child, often alone. You know, the child's body may be being lost down the toilet, kind of thing. And it's just, it's such a sad kind of isolation, I think, around the whole thing as well. You know, not that a regular abortion, really, a surgical abortion offers anything better, but the whole thing is just, it's tragic. And what this group is doing is they are offering progesterone treatments. And if a woman has taken the abortion pill, there's actually two pills. If she has taken the first one and she regrets it, she can come to some of these individuals who have, you know, worked through this protocol for the abortion pill reversal. And in many cases, the progesterone will be successful in saving that pregnancy.
Wow.
And so, you know, it's a wonderful thing. Then this particular group in this video that I watched, they were showing profiles of these little children, you know, who had been saved in this way, and the mothers holding them and smiling and, you know, rejoicing and so on. And I was pointing out that obviously this makes an eternal difference from the vantage point that when you save a baby like that, then you think to yourself, all right, that little baby now is going to grow up, is going to have a life of his or her own, one day is going to get married, is going to potentially have children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. And you just think of, you know, what an eternal difference that is, how you've affected a whole kind of series of dominoes now that are going downstream. And all of this, of course, reflects beautifully God's holy will, you know, that he has this remarkable plan for each of us. And part of it includes our call to safeguard human life and to safeguard the dignity of that human life at all stages. And that'll, you know, unleash a tidal wave of goods around us if we do that.
Amen.
There's so many deeper questions that we need to make in our culture in regards to what we can do these days in bioethics and medicine. And so we're glad, Father Tad, that you're kind of pulling back the veil and looking at what are the consequences of some of this. This might be one young woman saying, oh, I'm not going to have this child. But when you phrase it like that, that's a generational line that will be lost. That's never having grandchildren or great-grandchildren. And when you start to think about the bigger picture, what this all implies. And I also like how you talked about how you have to really console a lot of couples that maybe are searching for in vitro, because that is another avenue where they think, well, I'm trying to do the good of creating a family. And then you use the phrase, which a lot of people just forget about, that these embryos that they create are left in frozen orphanages. And just so many consequences of bioethical decisions that we make that can affect us in such grand ways.
It's true, and I think a lot of times part of the challenge there for each of us is to say, you know, how much of this is my own willfulness, and how much have I also carried out my due diligence, you know, thinking through what it is that me and my husband or me and my wife are doing, because there really are some significant repercussions that follow on the heels of a decision to carry out in vitro fertilization. This proposal to make our children in test tubes, you know, it kind of, it treats them in some ways as objects for the satisfaction of parents. It's a different approach completely from the marital embrace, where you don't even know if a child has arrived after that marital embrace. You're hoping, you're praying, you're waiting, you're anticipating, you know, in the beauty of God's grace, but God remains the one who gives that life versus, you know, us sort of stepping in and taking over God's role and saying, you know, I'm going to grab some gametes, some sex cells, and put them together and make this my project and pay the people to do this, etc. And then, as you're pointing out, many kind of sideways spin-offs, including the great, great tragedy of children who are trapped in the deep freeze. And, you know, we face this issue a lot at the Bioethics Center, where people say, gee, we did this early in our marriage when we hit the wall of infertility, and we were sure this was going to be the right thing, and now we have, you know, six embryos. We don't know what to do with them. We're past childbearing age. And they're just, you know, tortured by this fact, and it's such an awkward moment. So there are, you know, possibilities for making choices that really don't sustain our human dignity, but, you know, violate that dignity. And we need to be very careful about that. And that's where, of course, the wisdom of the church speaks to us volumes. And if we can have that attitude of receptivity to what the Lord speaks to us through his church, I think that's such a beautiful gift. You know, I always love it when I run into Catholics who say something like, well, you know, the church says that it's this way, and I don't quite understand why the church says that, but because the church says it, my first impulse is I'm gonna believe that, and I'm gonna live that way, and I'll figure it out later, you know, as to why the church says that it's that way.
Yeah.
You know, that kind of attitude of a childlike obedience, I think, is always salutary.
It is difficult because we don't step back to look at the whole picture. We're very in the moment, and we're very emotive beings. So it's hard. We had some friends that came to us one time, and they were struggling because they looked at us. We have a very large family, you know, 10 kids, and they're like, how did you do this? Like, we're just trying to discern having any more kids. And my wife is one that will share with people. She'll say, the best thing that you can do for a child is give them a sibling. Mm-hmm. Like, that's the best thing you can do for them. And now that we're getting older, we're seeing the fruits of that. But when we talk about decisions of consequence, I mean, Father, there's a lot of people that not only, you know, you've got the in vitro on this side, they're contracepting, and it's one in which they're like, well, you know, because of these reasons, we're doing this. But I don't think we're really stepping back and looking at the whole picture, are we?
No, I think you're right. And, you know, there's another mystery to this, Todd, which is that a lot of times I think when couples try to do all that sort of upfront planning, you know, and they say, well, the perfect family would be two children or three children, sometimes there are things you don't anticipate further down the road. You might have, for example, a disabled child who dies early, and you say to yourself, gee, we only had two kids and now we don't have, or one of your children, for example, may die from some other disease or even from suicide. You know, I know families where they're a very small family, and one of the children committed suicide. And you just say, okay, you know, then all that upfront planning, you know, maybe actually the plan here was a little different in the Lord's eyes. And we were sort of foreclosing options. So you're right. It's hard to step back. We are emotive. I think the emotional piece a lot of times trumps everything else in the way that we process many of these ethical questions. And we can't allow that to be the case. You know, God has given us the gift of intellect, the ability to think things through. He wants us to be rational, you know, sensible, and we need to do that. We need to make sure we engage that gift, that faculty that he has given us.
Now, at the end of your article, you talk about how these don't have to be lofty gestures at all. Sometimes they can be simple, can't they?
Yes, that's right. I think, you know, a lot of times, I mean, when I look at, oh, I don't know, people's workplace scenarios, they have jobs and they're sort of frustrated and they feel like, well, I'm just doing the same thing over and over. But I think there's an angle there where it's very clear that if you're doing your job well, responsibly, and this becomes the vehicle via which you earn money and you raise your family, you know, to be a good family. It's a small thing to be faithful at work and to do the task at hand, but it is something that actually has, you know, these huge ramifications for the raising of your family in a responsible way. And I, you know, also I mentioned at the very end, of the column, a little story about, two boys who were walking home from school, and one of them, you know, his arms were absolutely packed full of things out of his locker, his, books and other things. At a certain point, he kind of tripped and spilled all of the items all over the ground. And the other kid, you know, saw it a bit from the distance. It came over and said, "Let me help you pick this up." And, you know, then they got to know each other a little bit. And the one who dropped all the items said, "Well, why don't you come over to my house?" And they spent the day together. And then, you know, as time went on, they became friends, buddies, and kind of grew up together. And many, many years later, the boy who dropped all his items, you know, he said to his friend, "You remember that day when we first met? Did you ever wonder why I had so much junk that I was carrying home with me?" He said, "Well, I was clearing out my locker and I had pulled aside some sleeping pills from my mom and I was going to go home and commit suicide. Wow. But because you came over and picked up my books and helped me out on the way back, you know, that changed things." And I said to myself, "Gee, you know, if I had done that, I would have missed out on our time together, and we had a lot of fun together," kind of thing. So, you know, the realization that even our small gestures of caring for each other, small gestures of love, they have all kinds of potential benefits and ramifications and blessings, really, that we should never underestimate. And, you know, it's the same thing, I think, when we just make the choice to do good and steer away from bad choices, that has a way of orienting us in that path of love, the path of truth, the path of that which is good.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Yeah. Oh, Father so Tad, good. What a great message for us, and to be reminded of this day before Thanksgiving. Can we get a blessing from you before you leave?
Yes, I would be happy to. May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thanks, Father Tad. Have a happy Thanksgiving.
Thank you. Same to all of you.
Great. So good. Oh, Archbishop Rohde is coming up. He's going to give us a Thanksgiving blessing, too. And we're going to talk about what happened at the USCCB bishops' meeting. So stay with us here on LA Catholic Morning. Let me go.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Mm-hmm. Mike the Great producing like a boss over there.
I do.
We have the extreme gift of Archbishop Thomas J. Rohde is on the line here to speak to us about the General Assembly with the USCCB. Good morning, Archbishop.
Good morning, Todd. Good morning, Ellie. Good morning, Mike.
Good morning.
Good to be with you and everyone who's listening.
Indeed.
We had a great meeting. Okay. It was just wonderful to finally be back together in person after 2 years.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
Every year we have a meeting of all the bishops of the United States in Baltimore. Why Baltimore? Because that's the oldest diocese in the country. And that's where traditionally the bishops have gathered. Some of us who are older would remember we used to have a Baltimore catechism. Mm-hmm. And that was because it was written in Baltimore by the bishops. It's just been the traditional place. So every November we gather there. It was so good to see each other again in person.
Indeed. So what was the topic of conversation this time around?
There was a number of topics, too many to go through in just a few minutes here. But I'll tell you, the most moving moment was when Archbishop Elipidorfus came to visit us. Now, that name may not be familiar to many, but he is the chairman of all the Greek Orthodox bishops in the United States.
Wow.
And the mere fact that he accepted our invitation to come and visit us, that he walked down the aisle of our meeting, went up to the microphone, and spoke to us as a brother, would have been unthinkable not that long ago. Mm-hmm. It was a historic moment. It was a moving moment for all of us. You know, we forget, this is one of the things that the Holy Spirit has done to, that has come out of the Second Vatican Council. In 1964, Pope Paul VI met with the Patriarch of Constantinople in Jerusalem, the first time that the Pope and the Patriarch had met in over 1,000 years. And the following year, they both mutually lifted the mutual excommunications against each other that it's been there for 1,000 years, and began a dialogue. And the Archbishop, when he came to see us, said, you know, the 20th century was a century of dialogue. He said the 21st century must be a century of unity. For him to say that, it was just unbelievable. I mean, that's it was a moving moment, a moving moment. But anyhow, the whole meeting was, we began with a 2-hour holy hour. I know a holy hour should be an hour.
Bishops.
We're going to double this.
Exactly.
Yeah, and we had adoration and prayer and confessions. It's, you know, a lot of people, I think, look upon our meeting in Baltimore almost as like a meeting of a legislative group, as a Congress or legislature or whatever. We're not. We have no authority to pass any law or any rule that's binding. We are a community of bishops who are all independent. Mm. We answer to the successor of Peter. We are successors of the apostles, and we only answer to the successor of Peter. We cannot pass a rule, a law, that binds other bishops. Instead, we are a group of pastors that come together. And that's something that some people just don't understand, that we're a group of pastors.
Indeed.
Coming together to teach. And so thing that we did that got the most media attention was our document on the Eucharist. And it's a teaching document. I know there were voices that said that, you know, they wanted this document to say something about public figures or politicians, or we have no authority to do that. You know, no bishop in this country can tell the Archbishop of Mobile to whom he may give communion. You know, if another bishop says, I don't think, Archbishop Brody, you should give communion to that person or that person, I would thank them for their opinion. But, you know, well, what happens if 10 bishops would tell me that? I'd thank all of them. You know, if 100 bishops, they have no authority in this archdiocese. Mm. Only the Archbishop of Mobile does. And the same thing. If there's a public figure somewhere, the only one who has any authority there is the local bishop.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
And I remember in 2002 when we passed the charter for the protection of young people, we had no authority to impose that on anyone. It was a personal commitment of each bishop. One of the bishops in this country said, I just don't agree with this and I will not do it. And even though all the other bishops said, we're going to do this, one bishop said, I just don't agree and I won't. And there was no authority that we had to do anything.
Right.
The only one who has authority is the Pope. If we pass something, we vote on something, and the Pope says, I approve it, then it is binding.
Gotcha.
But our document is what we have been doing in the Archdiocese now for almost 2 years. In June of 2020, I asked, began discussing with this with the priest and saying, we need a year of the Eucharist and to focus on what is our belief and what should be our preparation to receive communion, our disposition to receive communion. And from that came out our year of the Eucharist in the parish, which concluded last Sunday. That was meant to be a moment of reflection and of teaching. And now what our document that we just passed, it's a teaching document. Mm-hmm. And what we're doing now for the whole country is what we've been doing here in the Archdiocese of Mobile for the past year.
Amen.
And we're moving forward now to having a Eucharistic Congress in 2 years in Indianapolis. But it's supposed to be a 2-year process of let's reflect on what is our teaching. And as pastors, we passed this document. So anyhow, that was probably the thing that was got the most attention.
I was kind of hoping also that the media would pick up on the beauty of adding St. Teresa of Calcutta to the proper calendar for the Diocese of the United States, because I was super excited about that. Yeah.
Yes. I mean, there was a number of things that happened, and we approved two dioceses going forward in presenting a case. It takes years to do this, but a case for canonization of people of great faith example in their local diocese. So we'll see. But it was so great to be able to add Mother Teresa's feast day, September 5th, I think it is, to our universal calendar.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
To our national calendar.
That's not the kind of news, though, Todd, that the secular headlines want to grab and put on the front page.
Of course not.
No. They seem to like discord or what came out. Did you tell so-and-so they can't receive communion or not? They like those specifics kind of headline-grabbing titles where I think Archbishop Rohde, you kind of frame it out. Our journey here, particularly in the recent past, is to just make sure the faithful recognize that we are a Eucharistic religion and that our worship is to have a better understanding of that, because a lot of people don't, and I think that's what causes a lot of discord in the pews.
It does. You know, I think some people totally misunderstand what the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops is. I mean, to see all the bishops gathered for 2 hours of prayer, to see the great majority of bishops going to confession, the whole tone that's set from the very beginning is that we're here as pastors. And after 2 years of not being with each other, we were just so glad to be together. And one of the things that so many of us have had a hunger for is not to change the teaching of the Eucharist at all, but to once again articulate it, because we are concerned that people are forgetting it or have not learned it, have not embraced it. And so, you know, when we began here in our archdiocese in January 2020, a discussion of the year of the Eucharist, no one mentioned abortion. No one mentioned the name of any public figure. The whole focus was on we need to do this too, because we as Catholics believe in the real presence, that the bread, the wine truly become the real presence of Jesus Christ, his body, his blood. And so that's what this whole document was for the whole country. The whole country is now doing what we've been doing for a year.
Mm-hmm. Must have been so delightful just to get together with your friend, brother bishops. Who was it that you were most looking forward to having some face-to-face time with?
I think bishops of this area of the country, and because we're a very good, close group, and although we have seen each other a little bit, a few here, a few there, to really all come together, it was just great. And to see a few of the retired bishops who were there, that was good too. So it was just a tremendous positive spirit. It was truly grace-filled. It was grace-filled.
Mm-hmm. One of the things I think the lay people could learn from this is individuals, laity, in the public sphere are going to have their own pathways or decisions or what they think, and we talked about this in the last segment, making religion about us, the humanity in the center rather than God as the center. And it's a good reminder to us as faithful is we don't follow fellow sinners off a cliff. You know, we are led by our faith at its grandest scale, and to have a proper understanding of that will lead us to the goodness of God, not looking around us at other fellow sinners, I think. So you think hopefully that we in the pews or the secular people that read the press would take that kind of understanding of what we really are about in our Catholic faith. But I'm going to guess they probably won't.
But I just I wish I could go into, you know, all the things that we did, and we just don't have time. Mm-hmm. But all I can tell you, it was a grace-filled time. The nuncio, the Pope's representative to the United States, was there. He spoke with us. There was a lot of sensitivity, this has been on my heart as well. It was certainly on the heart of many of the bishops. There is that not only can we not forget that the presence of Jesus, the real presence of Jesus, is in the Eucharist, but that we are called to be the real presence of Jesus to others. Mm-hmm. And sometimes the poor, the needy, are just not on our radar. We're not thinking of them. We're not reaching out to them. It's not just enough that we write a check to help the poor, which is good. I want to emphasize that. But the poor should be in the pews with us, and they're not just at a distance. They're here. Every zip code in our archdiocese has poverty, and they're not just the poor, not just someone some far away. Mm-hmm. We need to have them in the pews with us, and there's a real concern that we're not evangelizing. We may be helping the poor with physical needs, which are so important.
Amen.
But we also need to evangelize, and that came over again and again and again. Mm-hmm. In our discussions. What Guy. Are we doing for the poor?
Guy, Archbishop Odie, can we get a Thanksgiving blessing before you leave?
You know, I hope that all of you have a happy and a holy Thanksgiving. But first of all, a shout out to Montgomery Catholic Preparatory High School. Friday they play in the semifinals
for
the football championship against Montgomery Academy. Ooh. Montgomery Catholic, go Knights!
There you go.
And may all of you have a very happy and holy Thanksgiving. May God's blessing be upon you and your loved ones. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Thank
Amen.
You, Archbishop.
Thank
have a happy
you,
Thanksgiving.
Happy Thanksgiving, y'all.
We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Spectrum Collision, family-owned Christian business that believes in the values of hard work and doing things right the first time. Spectrum Collision, proud to be the premier automotive and collision shop in Mobile for over 20 years. Call them at 251-342-0005 and like them on Facebook. Woo! Happy Thanksgiving.
God bless y'all. God bless y'all. Don't forget to call your mama.